All right. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see all of you here again on this beautiful Sunday morning. I actually just spoke with Doug. He wanted me to say hi to you from him. He and Candy are always, obviously, we pray for them frequently, but it's good to remember to keep them in prayer constantly. It's a difficult situation that they're in, but he's actually doing well this morning, so he says hi.
Is he home?
No, he's not. He's not. He's at Palm Terrace in Laguna Woods. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for this day that you've granted us life again, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for sustaining us and providing for us and for drawing us here this morning to be with your people, to hear from your word, and to learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And Lord, we ask that as these things we cannot do in and of ourselves, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to vivify us and to give us understanding and wisdom and to inform everything that we do, Lord. All to the glory of your great and wonderful name, we pray. Amen. All right. This is class 12 in our series on the Nicene Creed. It's possible we might finish it next week, but I think we might need another week because we're going to get into the Nicene-Constantinople Creed today, which is the creed that we actually recite each and every Sunday, and it's commonly referred to as the Nicene Creed. But there's some issues with that that we want to discuss. We're going to get into some of the differences between it and the original Nicene Creed from 325. And then there's some issues regarding what's called the Filioque Clause that we need to discuss, and that's the section of Filioque means of the Son or from the Son, and it refers to the procession of the Holy Spirit, which has been an issue of contention in the church, particularly between the Eastern and Western churches for really over 1,000 years. But it's an important issue that we need to discuss and need to talk about, and that might take a little bit more time than I was planning, but we are going to be wrapping this up in the next class or two. And then we'll be moving on from there to our class on the covenant theology, which I have no set parameters as to how long that one will take. I don't think it'll take as long as it took us to get through the Westminster Confession, but we will be spending quite a bit of time in it because it's, you know, as I said last week, it's an important issue. It's something, it really, you know, it's been said, and I think rightly so, that Reformed theology is covenant theology, and it really does inform everything about how we see the church, how we see the gospel, how we see the scriptures, how we see the Christian life, the sacraments. It informs all of those things, so I think it's well worth us spending quite a bit of time on. And again, it's one of those things that it... You know, for lack of a better expression, it helps make the Bible smaller, because it helps us to understand how all the various books of the Bible relate to one another, how the Old and New Testament relate to one another, and helps us to have an understanding to where we can, you know, be reading from, you know, one of the epistles in the New Testament and reading from a book in the Old Testament and actually see the relationship between these two. And I think that's something that's been somewhat lost in the modern church, particularly in the United States of America, largely due to dispensationalism and how people view the church and how people view Israel and things of that nature. So I won't belabor the point, but I think it's an important class for us. All right, today we're going to move on from taking. I wanted to take a more in-depth look at Athanasius than we're going to, because I think it's more important for us to focus it back on the creed, but suffice it to say, he did play an extremely important role in the defense of Nicene Orthodoxy in the history of the church. Before we just leave that off, the discussion of Athanasius, so we'll leave that off, and we're going to summarize his basic chief fight against Arianism, and it had to do with the Nicene Creed statement against Arianism that Christ is fully God of one substance with the Father. That was the crux of the issue between the Orthodox, and when I say Orthodox, I don't mean Eastern Orthodox, I mean Nicene Creed following Christians, the Orthodox, which is Nicene orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy, and those who would demur or disagree with the statements of the Nicene Creed in some way, shape, or form. But just to leave you off with just a bit more flavor from Athanasius, I'm going to read from his orations against the Arians, and just to give you an idea of the kind of fight that he was waging and how it was that he waged it. And he writes in his first oration against the Arians, "But if, on the other hand," speaking of the Arians, "while they acknowledge with us the name Son, from an unwillingness to be publicly and generally condemned, they deny that the Son is the proper offspring of the Father's essence." Now remember, in Arianism, they would use the term Son of God, they would even call Jesus God, but they didn't mean the same thing. And the crux of the disagreement between the Orthodox and the Arians, or the semi-Arians, and the various shades of Arianism that existed in the church at that time, was over the nature of the Son, whether he was a created being, or whether he was slightly less than God or had shared a different essence than God, whereas the scriptures teach, and I think can be clearly shown, and the Nicene Creed clearly states that Christ is of the same substance of the Father, fully God, light of light, very God, which is where those statements are meant to inform us of. "They deny that the Son is the proper offspring of the Father's essence on the ground that this must imply parts and divisions. What is this but to deny that he is very Son, and only in name call him Son at all? And it is not a grievous, and is it not a grievous error to have material thoughts about what is immaterial, and because of the weakness of their proper nature to deny what is natural and proper to the Father? It does but remain that they should deny him also, because they understand not how God is and what the Father is, now that, foolish men, they measure by themselves the offspring of the Father. And persons in such a state of mind as to consider that there cannot be a Son of God demand our pity, but they must be interrogated and exposed for the chance of bringing them to their senses." So what he's saying to you is that in saying that Christ is of the same substance of the Father, the Arians would argue of an idea of what it meant to have the same substance of the Father, that there was some kind of material division. They said it was, that's like saying there's some kind of material division in the essence of God, which is not what the Nicene Creed states, not what Athanasius is getting at. Yeah. Well, we went through some of the passages in Scripture, which, from Arius himself, he would point to instances in the Gospels where Jesus got angry, where he didn't know things. They had a hard time. They had a hard time grappling with the incarnation, how God could become man and yet remain God and still be fully God and fully man at the same time. And from Proverbs 8, they would talk about Christ as the wisdom of God, and Proverbs 8 talks about God bringing forth wisdom. So that's what they would use to base their idea that Christ was created at some point in time, that he was brought forth, and that he was the agent that God used to create the universe, things of that nature. So they would say, well, Jesus got upset, he got angry, and such emotional swings aren't a part of the divine nature. So just in short, it's a confusion and a failure to make a distinction between the human and divine nature of Christ, and to in error seek to reconcile how those two things can be true at the same time, as opposed to affirming them both being true. So that's in a nutshell. We did go over it in some of the previous classes. And again, just to see again from the pen of Athanasius, speaking of the nature of Christ, "Who then can declare the Father by number so as to discover the powers of his word? For like as he is the Father's word and wisdom, so too, condescending to created things, he becomes, to impart the knowledge and apprehension of him that begot him, his very brightness and very life, and the door, and the shepherd, and the Way, and King, and Governor, and Savior over all, and Light, and Giver of Life, and Providence over all. Having then such a Son begotten of Himself, good, and Creator, the Father did not hide Him out of the sight of His creatures, but even day by day reveals Him to all by means of the organization and life of all things, which is His work. But in and through Him He reveals Himself also, as the Savior says, I in the Father, and the Father in Me. So that it follows that the Word is in Him that begot Him, and that He that is begotten lives eternally with the Father. But this being so, and nothing being outside Him, but both heaven and earth, and all that is in them is being dependent on Him, yet men in their folly have set aside the knowledge and service of Him, and honored things that are not instead of things that are, and instead of the real and true God, deified things that were not, serving the creature rather than the Creator, thus involving themselves in foolishness and impiety. And that's from his work Against the Heathens, where he's arguing on the basis of the nature of the Son, the folly of worshiping anything other than God. And again, it's an example of him affirming Nicene orthodoxy of Christ being very God, and very God, and light of light, and truth of truth. All right, any comments or questions before we move on? Again, that's just a really skipping stones across the subject of Athanasius, but if you're looking for something in church history to sink your teeth into, you would benefit well from studying his life and his works. The church owes a great deal to him. All right. On to the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, which is, again, what we recite each and every Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll do so again this morning. And it really, what has come down to us as the Nicene Creed is a version of the original creed with added statements, as we'll see. I'm going to read from that creed. Obviously, it's familiar to you all, but I'm going to point out the, and we've read the original creed many, many times, but I'm going to point out the additions of the creed. It predominantly has to do with the clauses on the Holy Spirit, but there's other additions to it as well. And we'll see the reasoning for that, because the Council of Constantinople was 381, and there's some debate as to exactly how this version of the creed came about, and it has been slightly changed and altered throughout the history of the church as needed be. But we see primarily that it comes out of the Council of Constantinople in 381 as it was affirmed in the Council of Chalcedon 70 years later in 451, where they affirm the Nicene Creed, and they affirm that this version of the Nicene Creed is having come out of the Council of Constantinople as due to that council's dealing with certain errors and heresies regarding the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that in general today, just to give us just an overview before we dive more fully into the creed itself. I give a long section from Justin Holcomb's book, Know the Creeds, which I think is really helpful. And as I was studying and pulling together my notes, I just didn't think I could do better than he did in his summary of it. So we'll look at that this morning. But to that creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's an addition. The original being a creator of all things. And of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten, that's an addition as well, the only begotten Son of God. Begotten of the Father, here's another addition, before all worlds. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that's straight out of the original. And that's again, that's the key statement from the original Nicene Creed, which was seeking to settle the issue of Arianism, that he's homoousios with the Father. He's consubstantial. He has the same exact essence. They share the same, not a division of the essence, but the Father's essence is the Son's essence, is the Holy Spirit's essence, one God in three persons. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, oh, I just read that, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down, addition, from heaven, and was incarnate, and here's another addition, by the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary. and was made man. So the addition of the incarnation is coming about as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit being born through the Virgin Mary, enters into the creedal statements of the church. And that is an important thing, because people would like to set aside some of the supernatural elements of Christianity in order to retain some of the forms of it and of the morals of it. But it is an orthodox statement. It is an essential statement, creedal statement to the Christian faith, to acknowledge the virgin birth. He was, again, addition, and this is another addition, he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. That rogue, Pontius Pilate, makes his entry into the creedal statement of the church. Why do you think that would be an important thing for the church to include in its statement?
Is it to ground it in history?
That's exactly what it is. I couldn't have said it better myself. It's exactly right. It's a creedal statement of the church, by the church, about the fact that Christianity is a historical religion. A great bulk of the scriptures themselves are historical narratives. First five books of the Bible, historical narratives. And it is, if you were to take the historical aspect of it, and also, you know, that also deals with the issue of the virgin birth as well, that there is a supernatural aspect to history, that history is guided and sustained by God in his providence and unfolds according to his decrees. So that what's being spoken about in this Trinitarian creed, and in particular what's being spoken about in the person of Christ in this creed, is historical. It's a statement that this actually happened. These aren't myths. These aren't moral stories meant to convey and bind society together, but that this is factual. These events actually occurred. And frankly, that apart from these being historical truths, Christianity is a worthless religion. That may seem like a harsh statement, but it's absolutely true. It's one that's echoed by the Apostle Paul himself when he says that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And we are among all people the most to be pitied, because we're not only are we going around lying about God, which is awful, but we're still in our sins if Christ is not raised from the dead. So again, it grounds the heavenly doctrine of Scripture in history, in events that actually occurred. And I think that is such an important, it's an obvious point, but I think it's one that we need to stop it and consider that this happened. The tomb is empty. He did lift off the earth and ascend into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is now ruling and reigning over all things. Now, we might complain about how he's doing that. I would not urge you to do that. But into humility, to consider those things, that this life, this that we're living, is lived under his rule and under his reign, and that we do live in the year of the Lord, that he is the creator of the universe, that he is the savior of men who will come again, and that he did bodily raise from the dead, which is proof of the fact that we are forgiven of our sins. And his ascension and session at the right hand of the Father is proof of the fact that we too will stand with him in glory. There's nothing more important that can be said and be thought and dwelt upon. Again, so he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, again, addition, and was buried, making a strict emphasis on the fact that he was really dead. He really did die. And the third day he rose again, addition, according to the Scriptures. Again, rooting this historical event and its interpretation in the Word of God, and ascended into heaven, and addition, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory, addition, to judge the quick and the dead, or in modern the living and the dead, addition, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Ghost. Now, if you remember from the many times we've gone over the original Nicene Creed, that's where it ends. It ends, and in the Holy Ghost, and then there's a sort of a postscript where it's anathematizes Arianism. And in the Holy Ghost, here's the addition. the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and later additions, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, which is the filioque clause, which we recite each and every Sunday, and we'll get into more in depth probably next week, but it's a very interesting issue. So again, the addition, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Now, why do you think that they would add that after and in the Holy Ghost? Why those clarifying statements about who the Holy Ghost is, who the Holy Spirit is? Just for kicks?
Nail it down.
Nail what down, though?
Nail down
the Trinity.
The Trinity.
Yes, but also to nail down that the Holy Spirit is in the same, does the same work as the Father and the Son.
Like, yeah.
It's not like the prophets were just speaking on behalf of God the Father. Like, they really are trying to give practical examples of demonstrating the one essence.
Yeah, and in particular, that's right, in particular, the deity of the Holy Spirit, because that was one of the issues which the Council of Constantinople was attempting to deal with. And we went over some of the various passages in Scripture where it can be demonstrated that the Holy Spirit is not some force or power of God or some impersonal force of God, but is in fact a person who is fully divine and fully God, as the Son is and as the Father is. So that They're making it clear that this is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Now, who is worshipped and glorified in the church? God, who spoke by the prophets. And in addition, in this last section, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That whole last section there in regards to the universality of the church and the apostolic origins of the church is an addition as well, and I think a very appropriate one as well. And that is, that statement is the one statement that even even the Eastern churches who would demur at the and have issues with the procession of the Spirit from the Son agree on, that this is the crux and bounds of Orthodox Christianity. And I'm sure you've heard me and James say many times it forms the outermost boundaries of the church, so that if we wander outside of these ideas and outside of these teachings, we wander outside of Christianity itself. So there is this expression of faith really forms the warp and woof and the central idea of who God is. And to be outside of this is to be outside of the Scriptures, and it's to be outside of the faith, regardless of what words you use, whether you use the name of Christ. But it says that, you know, I think it was Francis Schaeffer who made the analogy that for many people the word God is like an empty paper bag that they can just put whatever they want into it. But that's not the case. God tells us who He is. The Scriptures reveal to us who He is. It reveals to us who Christ is. It reveals to us who the Holy Spirit is. He defines Himself for us. We don't just get to pick and to choose and to interpret on our own. God tells us who He is, and subsequently He tells us who we are in light of who He is. Oh, they didn't have a problem with the word proceeding. They just had they had a problem with the idea of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son.
Okay, and how did they put that?
Just the phrase, the clause, the filioque clause, and of the Son, just take it out. Take it out.
Well, it wasn't there originally.
Yeah, it wasn't there originally. And we'll get into that, because it's not what comes out of Constantinople. It is actually something that's added, and that's kind of the issue that we're going to end up ending the class on and discussing, because it's an important part, and you'll hear in glosses of church history that they'll say that the schism between the Great Schism, which officially occurred in 1054 between the Eastern and Western churches, was about that primarily. It did play an important role in it, but the divisions were there for quite a while, centuries before, and a lot of them were political in nature, sadly to say. But there is still a real theological difference there between the Eastern and Western Church in regards to the procession of the Holy Spirit. There was no disagreement whatsoever in regards to the person of the Holy Spirit being divine or anything of that nature. No denial of the Trinity or of the divinity of the Son or anything. But it had to do with, and as we'll start to see in a moment, had to do with their idea of the Father as being the fount of all the being of the persons. But we'll see. And there's actually scriptural reasons to which I think is biblical as to why the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And not just in an economical sense where Christ himself says, I will send the Spirit, but also in an ontological sense. Okay. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
One baptism for the remission of sins.
Yeah, if you're not baptized, you're not saved.
Right. What the original here, or when they originally wrote that, why did they choose, what were they trying to encapsulate or exclude by just using that phrase?
Well,
obviously it confuses Americans.
Well, confuses evangelicals, yeah, who have such a low and slight view of the sacraments in evangelical Christianity in the American church, at least from my own experience. Basically, the statement of Scripture that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and then what that signifies and what it talks about in Romans chapter 6 is being baptized into Christ. Not in the sense of that, and I don't think Romans 6 is talking about water baptism in that sense, but there's only one way to bring about the remission of sins, and that is being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that is how we attain to or receive the remission of sins. Not that the physical act of pouring water or dunking someone or sprinkling someone over what have you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit brings about that remission of sins or brings about that justification, the grace of justification, which the Roman Catholic Church would hold to. But that sacrament is so linked to the thing which it signifies that they can be spoken of in an interchangeable manner.
They're not speaking of the sacrament at all. They're really speaking.
No, they are. They are, but they're speaking of primarily, in my understanding, of what it signifies. That the remission of sins is through baptism into the body of Christ. And that's how we receive the remission of sins. Not that we are baptized and then therefore automatically receive the remission of sins, but that
we received it through faith,
right? Well, because that's what the sign of baptism signifies—that that righteousness comes by faith.
Well,
and
I'm
it's
curious how they're defining baptism there, like, because when I say it, I'm thinking of one death, one sacrifice, you know, the one and only sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Being united to that.
Yeah. So that's my question: how are they defining baptism there in the third century? And if they're defining it rightly as the one sacrifice of Christ for all time,
mm-hmm.
that is received through means of faith,
mm-hmm.
how does the Catholic Church end up taking the sacraments off the deep end? Unless the people who wrote it in the first place were tying it together in a way that the Reformed Church does not, you know?
Yeah, well,
You've
asked another question that's going to take us right off the rails again. So let me just, I'll try to succeed.
Am I the only one when we say that at church? I kind of like wonder.
No, I mean, I don't wonder about what it means. I wonder that if other people wonder what that means. But basically, the understanding, at least my understanding of, well, I know for a fact that the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism teaches that there is an infusion of grace that occurs through the performance of the sacrament, that it works It's a thing worked in and of itself, that the grace of justification is infused into the person who receives baptism. That idea of grace, that idea of the sacraments, is something that develops slowly, I think, in particular through the medieval period of the church, to where it comes about that what the reformers, and I think what Luther would say, this crass understanding of the performance of these things accomplishes the things that they signify. But it also has to do, and you can even go back to Augustine, to this idea of an infusion of grace, where it almost as if it's a substance that's put into us, and which subsequently through the history of the church, the Roman Catholics developed an idea of sin and of merit and of grace that has to be maintained by us in order for us to meet a final justification. And that occurs through the sacraments of the church, and then finally through the purging of the purgatorial fires. So it's that idea of it being from the act performing the remission of its sins comes from an errant idea of what the grace of God is and what the sacraments, the roles of the sacraments are.
So how would they define baptism then in the third century when that was written? Are we saying that no, they're not associated? I mean, it's associated.
The thing is, though, is that many of the early church fathers would speak about baptism in ways that we would think today would lead you to conclude that that idea that there's an infusion and that the thing being performed upon the person was bringing about that which it signified.
But by the third century, weren't church fathers thinking that because
The baptism was a very big deal in the early church. You tended, again, and this is a big generality, you tended to have to go through quite a process of catechesis before it would be performed. But again, when it comes to the creeds and confessions the creeds and the creedal statements of the early church, what we're primarily seeing is the church dealing with errors that are brought into the church from outside, and particularly in regards to what we've been talking about in these last 12 classes in regards to the deity of Christ and relationship between the persons of the Spirit. So it's not as if it wasn't thought of or talked about, but it's when it comes to these kinds of, when it comes to issues like these, the primary things is has to do with dealing with errors in the church. But again, I don't want to get too far off topic. There's a really good book I have in my office. I think it's called What the Early Church Believed, and it's basically an encyclopedia of various statements from the early church fathers on, there's a section on baptism, and you'll read things in there that would make you think that there was a belief in baptismal regeneration, and frankly there was in many places in the early church. But then you also see where there's clarifying, or where you could make that understanding, but then you also see things that would be more along the lines of what we would hold to. So there's that I know of, and I could be mistaken about this. There's no creedal statements that I'm aware of, and they're again, that's, I'm speaking out of what my own ignorance is of strictly defining what baptism is in that sense. But
we don't really firmly know the author's intent or the council's intent within that word. But
I won't go so far as to say that. I'll do some more research on it in the coming week, in particular on that, and find what I can.
I do want to read the encyclopedia. I think it's okay that we recite something that people, because it's not scripture itself. So.
Yeah, well, but it's a true statement. There is only one baptism for the remission of sins.
Yes, I agree, but my curiosity, my trying to understand, what did they mean when they said it and wrote it? What do we mean when we recite it today?
It's my understanding.
Those things are perfectly married. Yeah. Or I think that maybe they are. I just don't understand how they're perfectly married.
It's my understanding that what is intended by the statement is what baptism signifies.
But today, if you're going to read that in a Catholic church, you know, what is the Pope, not the Pope, but the Catholic Church in general, when they read, when they, I want to be able to say
it would
that
be,
when I recite the creed, my Catholic brother,
well, they, of course, would say that the,
understands the same thing, but I don't think that's true.
Well, that doesn't mean the same thing to them as it does to us. That by, they would, and they would hold that their understanding of baptism is exactly what the what Peter taught and what the subsequent Pope taught and what the Church has always held to. And it's just been more and more clarified throughout the history and the tradition of the Church. So, yes, their a Roman Catholic's understanding of that statement would be different from ours. All right. Okay, speaking of... All right, speaking of this Nicene-Constantinople Creed from Justin Holcomb's work on Know the Creeds, which is a really short, concise book, gives an overview of all the major creeds and confessions of the Church. There was three different councils of Constantinople. This is in reference to the first one, which occurred in 381. So we're more than 50 years out from the original Nicene Creed in 325. He writes, in 325, the Council of Nicaea had ruled that Christ was very God of very God, not merely a created being that God used to create the world, which was what the monk Arius had claimed. Many accounts of church history end here and say that Constantine then Christianized the empire with the sword and forced the Arian Christians to conform to a few Orthodox thinkers. However, for the next several decades, Roman emperors favored a form of Arianism and persecuted Orthodox Christianity. And therein comes the life of, that's where the life of Athanasius falls and him being exiled five times over the course of, I think, 17 years. As the various factions within the church interacted with the Roman Empire that was sympathetic to Arianism. As just one example, when 80 priests petitioned the Arian Emperor Valens to reconsider appointing a controversial figure, he is said to have had them set adrift in a boat and burned them to death. While Orthodox Christians in 381 no longer had to live in the same fear of mass persecution they had during the previous century, they were still locked in a desperate struggle to preserve their doctrines. Nicaea had condemned Arianism, but many of the Arians had found a way to conform to Nicaea, more or less. Again, that goes back to what we've talked about previously about how heretics and false teachers like to live in the ambiguity of words. Arius had said that Christ was a created being, but some Arians, who were often called semi-Arians, said that Christ was like God. In this, they reflected older Orthodox language of the Church, which had said that Christ was like God, in order to ward off the objections of those who said that there was no difference between Christ and God the Father. At first, the Orthodox faction gave the semi-Arians the benefit of the doubt and declared that they too were Orthodox. However, it quickly became clear that the two groups were indeed separate. The semi-Arians could agree wholeheartedly with Nicaea that they believed in the Holy Ghost, which was all that Nicaea had to say about the matter, but they understood the Holy Ghost to be a force or a power, while the Orthodox had meant that the Holy Ghost was the third person of the Trinity. Consequently, another council was called after the death of Emperor Valens, who was, as mentioned above, had been militantly semi-Arian in order to settle the matter. Both sides had ample reason for believing as they did. In order to understand the semi-Arian position, consider some of the language used of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And this, so again, what he's trying to do is give you an understanding as to why they thought the way that they thought about the Holy Spirit. A prophecy in Joel 2:28, and quoted in Acts 2, says, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." How does someone pour out a person? David prays to God the Father in Psalm 51, "Not to take your Holy Spirit from me," which suggests that the Holy Spirit is something that God uses rather than a separate person who acts. In the New Testament, it seems that the Holy Spirit is a way to describe a state of being, as when the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is quenched. If these verses are talking about a person, then it would have to be a person like no other. And the semi-Arian case is strengthened by the fact that neither God the Father nor Jesus are described in these terms. Excuse me. Moreover, the early church itself varied widely on how it referred to the Holy Spirit. The language of the Spirit as a power was used at early ordinations. For example, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, pour forth now that power which is yours, of your royal Spirit, which you gave to your beloved servant Jesus Christ, which he bestowed on his holy apostles. A third century book of liturgy speaks of church as the place where the Holy Spirit abounds, as though the Holy Spirit were an especially favorable crop. Finally, then as now, the Holy Spirit was referenced less frequently than the Father and the Son, and the theology surrounding the Spirit had been less developed. Hence, the semi-Arians could correctly point to places in the historical tradition that implied the Spirit was an impersonal force that could be predicted, measured, or used. The Orthodox faction had its own scripture and history to support the idea that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Despite the verses that suggest that the Holy Spirit is impersonal, theologian Gregory of Nazianzus, who was important to the Council of Constantinople, maintained that the vast majority of the Bible spoke of a personal being. Hence, the Holy Spirit could be grieved, as well as lied to, and could speak, and power, and console. With respect to history, it had been customary since the earliest times to baptize new believers in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As an early 2nd century manual known as the Didache attests to, which we read from a couple months ago. Did it make sense, the Orthodox theologians asked, to baptize someone in the name of a divine being, a semi-divine being, and an impersonal force? Surely the fact that baptisms had to include all three names meant that there was some sort of equality between them. In the early 3rd century, North African theologian Tertullian had explained the meaning behind the triple name by saying that baptism is not a way of gaining a new superpower, but the process in which believers purify their bodies so that they would be fit for God to live there. Not that in the waters we obtain the Holy Spirit, here's a statement from the early church on baptism, but in the water we are cleansed and prepared for the Holy Spirit. In this view, the Holy Spirit is a person who interacts with us according to his will rather than ours. At the time of the First Council, the Orthodox faction worried most of all that the semi-Arian doctrine of the Holy Spirit would betray the promise that God himself, rather than a power, would be with us always. The Orthodox held that because of Christ's death and resurrection, the gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity had been bridged, and God himself had come to dwell with us forever. However, the semi-Arian interpretation leaves us to our own devices, equipped with the scriptures and a special power given through baptism. We are then responsible for making the long climb to God on our own. Instead, the Orthodox party believed that the Holy Spirit was given to us always so that God would guide us to himself. In a sermon to his congregation in Constantinople, Patriarch Gregory of Nazianzus explained how the Holy Spirit leads us to godliness and salvation. Quote, "He is the one that reveals, illumines, quickens, or rather is the very light and life, that makes temples, that deifies, that perfects so as even to anticipate baptism, yet after baptism is to be sought as a separate gift. It is notable that many Semi-Arians were men of exceptional moral rigor, but apparently little gentleness. And although Gregory also exhorted his listeners to focus on doing good works, he reminded them, quote, God specially rejoices in revealing himself to the world as love," unquote. The Holy Spirit is the one who provides that love rather than being a power for morally perfect people to wield. The council was convened in early 381 by the decree of Emperor Theodosius, but unlike Constantine at Nicaea, he recused himself and left the bishops to their own devices. The council was thus largely free of political pressure and could focus on purely theological issues. We're just about done. With both sides well represented. The decision of the council favored Gregory of Nazianzus and the Orthodox. Consequently, the Nicene Creed was expanded to say, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father," the Western churches later added, "and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who had spoken through the prophets." The revised creed left no wiggle room for the semi-Arians. The Holy Spirit was now identified as a person who fulfills a role that God had reserved for himself, the giver of life, both physical and spiritual, intimately connected with the Father and not a separate deity who deserves to be the object of worship, and who has been active in salvation from Old Testament times. Constantinople I marked the final ruling on the Arian controversy, and Arianism was finally and officially banned from the church. So there's a quick overview of what happened and why those statements that we read that were added to the original Nicene Creed were added and the reasoning behind them. And as I said, next week we'll go into a greater and fuller discussion as to exactly how later additions to the creed came about and why and the theology behind them. I think that's a good place for us to end for today. Are there any last comments or questions? And I will look more into that issue, because you can even see from that quotation there's a variety of understandings as to what's going on.
Anyway?
Yeah. Yeah, I can do that. It would be removed because the statement that comes out of Constantinople would be seen as definitive enough to because remember the whole thing is about us setting forth our doctrine in a way that can exclude Arianism and any form of Arianism. So the statement is thought to be complete. But we'll see. Anything else?
One little comment that I have was, when studying this, it's important to have, right creeds and theology and mm-hmm. structures of thought. But remembering, that's important, but, that's not always, the highest end goal. And what I think of is when John said, to the church at Ephesus, how he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So it's like they had the creeds right, from my understanding, the orthodoxy, but yet they loved that, they lost some of that devotion, intimate, just sincere love to Jesus Christ.
Who did?
The
church at Ephesus in particular? Yeah.
And so, that's just a reminder for me that ultimately that's one of the things I still need to strive after.
Sure.
Within, all of our good theology.
Yeah. I think one informs the other, really.
Yeah.
An accurate appraisal of who God is and what he's done ought to elicit in us a loving response and a sense of awe and of worship. Because, you can have deep and sincere devotion to something that's in error. So I do agree with you on the importance of that. You certainly don't want to have what people refer to as a dead orthodoxy.
Yeah.
These statements, and again, when we started the class, one of the things I wanted for people to be able to come to is when we recite this creed every Sunday, to have a fuller understanding of what's being said. It is an amazing thing to say that the Son is of one substance with the Father. And as so is the Holy. This we're declaring who God has declared Himself to be, and that understanding should be in our minds and in our hearts and on our lips is an enormous blessing, and it's a wonderful thing for us to be able to confess, because that only comes about by the grace of God. So you're right. That is a very important thing for us to have in our minds, but the two things actually go hand in hand. Like sound theology and fervent devotion to the Lord go hand in hand, and you can't have one without the other. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, which is not love at all. It's actually hatred. It's not loving to affirm your neighbor in behavior that's going to destroy them at all. It just isn't. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for your grace and mercy. We ask your blessings upon the service that we go to now. And please strengthen us by your Spirit, and let all who come leave here in Christ. Magnifying him, glorifying him. Let your name be praised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.